My name's Enrique. You can call me Henry. My last name's Sardinia. You know, since I am an emotional wreck, I was saying that to Fred, because the last 6 to 8 weeks have been an incredible experience without any symptoms whatsoever as a result of an MRI that they did on my lumbar, because the doctor asked me, good to see you, because the doctor asked me, is there anything wrong with you? All my blood work was perfect. All my urine function was perfect. I had absolutely no symptoms. And anything wrong with you? Well, there's a lot wrong with me, but let's not go that route. As far as any pain, I said the same old, degenerative disc disease, my neck, my lower back. When was the last time you had an MRI on that? 7, 8 years ago. Why don't we do one? Sure, let's do one. I got a call saying, we found something on your kidney. We don't want to alarm you, but we have to check it out. And so from there, they did more tests and so on, and I had renal cancer. Well, anyway, the Lord is faithful. His hand through it all has been overwhelming. And yet, God is God. Whether things go the way we ask him to go or they don't go the way we ask it to go, he's still the Lord, isn't he? And he's faithful. But it's an amazing thing to experience these things. I'm sure many of you here have. I never had in my life in that sense. I've been through many things in life. I come from a background of drug addiction and criminal activity. I've done prison time. I've done federal prison time. I have experienced a tremendous conversion to the Lord Jesus in my life. And as a result of it, I've been through many things, but I'd never been, as a believer, facing that reality that things, as far as this life is concerned, might be over very quickly. And the tremendous emotions that that stirs and the conflicts that that stirs, as we were singing here tonight, when we all get to heaven, how wonderful that's going to be. Well, I believe that. Let me put a gun to your head and blow your brains out. How many of you raise your hand and say, okay, come do it? No, it doesn't work that way, does it? And so I don't know about you, but I have seen and I've heard Christians talk about how wonderful heaven is and how they can't wait to get there, and then they get sick and they spend every last dime they've got trying not to die. It raises questions, doesn't it, in the mind? Well, it certainly raised it in mine. And Paul said that to die is far better, to be present with the Lord. But it was necessary for me to remain for your sake, wrote Paul. And so he himself had a burning desire to remain because he felt he had a ministry to fulfill. Well, I felt that with my own children. I have 6 of them, by the grace of God, believing children. Now we're going on our 6th grandchild. And I remember when my daddy died. And I remember how something went with him. A certain pillar, a certain strength, a certain point of reference that so long as he was there, many times I said to myself, what would my father think of me if I did such a thing, you see? And with thoughts like that, well, I feel for my 6 children. I still think my being here has a purpose and has a restraining, stabilizing influence in the things of God. And with the grandchildren, it's tremendous, the time spent with the grandchildren. Time in the Word, time in Bible stories, talking to them about the Lord, their faith, the horror of the world that we're living in, with the increasing, abounding of iniquity and lawlessness and anti-godness everywhere. Grandparents, believing grandparents, very important in their influence on their grandchildren, you see. I had a reason to stay. Was it right? Was it wrong? This battle with dying? Anyway, I don't know if you can relate, but it's an amazing journey, isn't it? And God is faithful, very faithful. And by the grace of God, well, all of a sudden, his hand through it all, and I found myself with an expert surgeon, a pioneering Da Vinci robotic surgery for renal cancer, which, by the way, when I told the conventional surgeon who had scheduled me for surgery that I was going and thinking of getting a second opinion for robotics, you should have heard him dissuade me, tell me I was out of my mind. That for renal cancer, that stuff turns to sludge, and they put it in a bag. And then they pull it out of you in a bag. If anything from that slips out, you've got cancer everywhere. Guidance. Lord, what would you have me to do? Where do you go? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding, but acknowledge him in all thy ways. And whether you feel it, whether you're confident in it, whether you've had a sense of assurance the decision you're making is the right one or you don't have it, listen, you trust in the Lord with all your heart. You lean not to your understanding. You acknowledge him in life, and you can be certain of this, that wherever life finds you, he has directed your path. And there's nothing that settles the heart more than when you come to that settled place where you know I am where the Lord has brought me. So here I am, 14 days after surgery, cancer contained to the kidney, all the margins clear, no metastasis by the grace of God, mercy of God, no chemo, no drugs, no radiation. And I drove 1,300 miles to meet you all and by the grace of God to preach the word of God here at Ozark. Let me say it this way, kind of worldly, but, you know, everyone's like, it doesn't get much better than this, you know. And I thank God for it. Blessed be his name. And if it had gone any other way, he's as faithful. For we live by the promise, don't we? As Romans 8 says, that if he spared not his own son, what can we confidently know? That he with his son shall also freely give us everything. Oh, Christian, what a glorious future we have. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'm here, and I said I was an emotional wreck because I find myself, I get weepy, and, you know, I see people that I haven't seen for a while, and emotions creep up, realizing I might have not seen them this side of glory again. And all these things. So I'm very grateful. I'm very much aware of every breath I take. I'm very much aware of every time I put food in my mouth and it tastes good. I'm very much aware of things that, sadly, I confess, I took them for granted. And how many times I sat before a meal and I gave thanks, and it was a formality. But these things have a way of bringing you near the Lord, and God is faithful, isn't he? And he restores our soul. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, our Shepherd, Jesus Christ. And that's what he loves to do. He restores our soul, and we all need restored. I don't know if you were told that I planned on doing the book of Acts. This means yes. This means no. No. So nobody said that. Huh. Should I blame Mr. Glazer here? No. You didn't know either? No, yeah, you did. Don't let. Oh, come on. So anyway, with the Lord's help, we're going to try and do the book of Acts. So I assume maybe we're going to stop here about what? Okay, all right. So the book of Acts, okay? That's what I had, by the grace of God, come to, that the Lord would have us do, and it's where I've been spending some of my time in. And so I'd like to say a couple of things as we begin, and that is that I don't know how far we're going to get into the book of Acts. We're going to try and make some progress in the book of Acts. I believe that the book is a very relevant book for our day. And one of the reasons is that the day that we're living in increasingly mirrors the time that the book of Acts was written and the affairs that took place during that time. And so it's relevant for us. When we consider also the book of Acts, we want to consider how much of the history in it, and it's historical, how much of the history in it are we meant to copy and are we meant to obey? And how do we determine what history is in that book that is relevant for us and that we're meant to obey today? As an example, for instance, many of you, I'm not saying all of you, but many of you have come to that portion in Acts chapter 2 where they've read to us, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And many have read that history of what took place with those first converts in the book of Acts and said that is absolutely the pattern that we are all to follow and we're all to obey when we gather together as a church. And what characterizes the meeting of the church and a healthy church is to continue steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles, continue steadfastly in breaking of bread, continue steadfastly in prayers, and continue steadfastly in Christian fellowship of one judgment and one mind concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I fully endorse it, you see. But which parts are we to say we're to copy, we're to follow, and which parts are parts that perhaps took place in that day that are not necessarily left to be a pattern for the rest of us to follow even in our day? How do we determine these things? And when we determine these things, we have to consider then the selection of material. And why did the writer select the material that he selected to put together this book? So we asked the question, what is the book of Acts about? Well, when I was first converted, I was told that the book of Acts gave us the history of the spread and the growth of the church. Did you hear that at some point in your life? Yeah. Well, but then when you get into the study of the book of Acts, does the book of Acts contain historical aspects of the development of the church and the spread of the church and the growth of the church? Yes, it does. But does it contain all of it? No, it doesn't. Because when you come to the book of Acts, really, the apostles that you have predominant in the book of Acts would be Peter and John at the beginning, and then maybe James, the one that was beheaded, and then later, Saul of Tarsus, who wasn't one of the original 12, was he? And the rest of the other apostles certainly weren't men that sat there and just twiddled their thumbs. Where did they go? Where did they take the gospel, you see? Because they were certainly very much aware of the Lord's great commission to them, to go into all the world. And not only that, but at the beginning of Acts in chapter 1, he tells them specifically, let's look at it in chapter 1. He says to them in verse 8, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We don't have that history. So then, what is the book of Acts about? I would suggest to you that the material that the writer put in the book is very keenly examined and decided upon. In fact, as you read his introduction to the book, you find that he makes mention of that characteristic that Luke had, of very detailed research and very detailed analysis and very detailed organization of material to put together a very compelling and very tight-knit message, authoritative. And he says that from verse 1 to Theophilus, who he specifically wrote this volume for. And he says in verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So right from the beginning, he tells us in what he writes to Theophilus that he had made the former treatise. What was the former treatise? The book of Luke, correct? The Gospel of Luke. And there he tells us that that treatise that he put together of the Gospel of Luke contained the things that Jesus, a historical person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived and walked in our earth for 33 and a half years. What he began to do and teach, the ministry, the purpose for his coming. And that Gospel of Luke, he's writing to Theophilus, I put together that treatise of what he began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. So the Gospel of Luke contains for us, well, Luke's selection of material concerning the person of the Lord Jesus and what he came to earth for and what he did and what he taught and what he accomplished until his ascension. And then he goes on, and what he's saying is that now he's given us another treatise, another volume, a second volume, so to speak, of what the Lord Jesus Christ is still doing and continued to do now, so to speak, from a different platform. Not teaching while here on earth. Not teaching disciples that he had while here on earth like John the Baptist had disciples. But now teaching from an altogether different platform as the glorified man, the head of the church, at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, did not end the things he taught and left us when he ascended to heaven. He left his apostles here on earth, didn't he? And now, through his apostles, he would continue to teach. He would continue to guide them. And they themselves, throughout this book of Acts, would continue to make tremendous discoveries. Discoveries that would entail tremendous intellectual effort, tremendous research and study of the Scripture, a tremendous dependence on God and the Spirit of God for guidance as to, well, how to face the circumstances that came upon them. For instance, one of the ones that's recorded first and foremost here in the book of Acts comes in Acts chapter 4. Up to Acts chapter 4, everything flowed very smoothly. Everything was tremendous. Everything was perfect, so to speak. You have, well, the preparation that they made before the Holy Spirit came in selecting an apostle to take Judas's place? And we have that record in Acts chapter 1 from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. How Peter gets up. And Peter makes emphasis on the fact that the Old Testament in Psalm 169 and Psalm 109 had made reference to Judas. And had not only made reference to Judas, but had prophesied that one of the Lord Jesus, Messiah's own inner circle, one of his cabinet ministers, so to speak, would betray him, would sell him out. And he would lose all rights to his office and his ministry. And that it was appointed of God and revealed by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament that that office of Judas, that tremendous privileged position of Judas, another one would take because he forfeited it, didn't he? For money. And to use money to purchase land. For wealth, you see. And so he gets up on that day, verse 15 of chapter 1. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. We must appoint someone to take his place so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Where did he get that from? How did he come to that understanding? How in the world did that all come about? Well, you say the Holy Spirit. Yes, but the Holy Spirit wasn't yet come. The Holy Spirit doesn't come till Acts chapter 2. This is Peter in Acts chapter 1. Who gave him this understanding of the Old Testament? Where did he get it from? Where did he get the capacity to take scriptures that were written hundreds and thousands of years before and have such application to his present situation at that day and get up and say things that no one had ever interpreted before, no one had ever seen before? Very important, isn't it? It was Christ leading them. It was Christ teaching them. And as we go through the book of Acts, we find that they encountered these different problems when in Acts chapter 4, all of a sudden, the very Jewish authorities at the temple, God-ordained authority. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, every man in Israel was under obligation to obey that authority and to do exactly as that authority insisted and taught. And now that authority forbade these apostles to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And what did they do? They said, well, whether you think that we should obey man rather than God, you judge that for yourself. But we have no option or alternative other than to obey God. And they understood there was a new authority now from God, the risen, glorified Jesus Christ at God's right hand. And they weren't anarchists. And they weren't rebellious of heart. And they respected authority. But yet, they had to obey God rather than men. The Lord Jesus had taught it, hadn't he? When they challenged him, the Pharisees, and he called for one of their coins. He said, bring it here. Whose inscription is on it? They said, Caesar's. And he said, right. Then render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And to God, what is God's. And these apostles, who would now increasingly become the leaders of a nation, so to speak, within a nation. And now you had in Jerusalem city, under one nation, supposedly, two distinct groups of people, both claiming to be the people of God, both claiming to be believers in God. And yet, each of them expressing loyalty and submission and obedience to a very different and distinct authority. Those that stuck with the temple and its leaders, and those that said, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ." And you had, coexisting. For certainly at first, you find the apostles going up to the temple, don't you? In fact, the second miracle that was performed on the lame man was performed right there at one of the porches of the temple. And you see that even in Peter and John's thinking at that time, in their Christian experience, they saw no conflict or no contradiction between their Christianity and their faith in Jesus Christ and their going to worship at the Jewish temple, still under the authority of the very high priest who had conspired with Rome to murder the Son of God. In fact, when you come over into Acts chapter 10, with the conversion of Cornelius, you find something that God had to do in Peter's thinking at that time. And still, even in Peter's thinking at that time, when going into a Gentile's house, me, a Jew, and going in to a Gentile's home and sitting down to eat food with a Gentile and eat the food Gentiles, pork and bacon and ham. And you wonder, it's almost as if you take Peter and say, "Wait a minute, Peter, if Caiaphas, the high priest, that called for the murder of the Lord Jesus, invited you to eat at his house, would you hesitate going and sitting down and eating with Caiaphas?" It's almost like if Peter would have said, well, "No, I'll engage him in conversation anytime." You would you? How would you talk to him? But yet, Peter, you don't have a problem in your sense of loyalty to God and your Christianity and what your sense of holiness is in going to eat with the high priest. But you have a moral problem in your sense and concept of what it means to be holy as a Christian and loyal to God as a Christian. You have a sense of conflict in going to eat at Cornelius' house, who's got a testimony of being a righteous man, a moral man, an almsgiving man that loves the people of God, the Jews. Could there be something wrong in your thinking, Peter? And as you go through the book of Acts, you find that they themselves had to deal with issues, didn't they? And they themselves had to give these issues serious consideration, didn't they? And the consideration that they gave it, along with their understanding of the scriptures, and what the Lord Jesus was teaching them and what the Spirit of God was revealing to them, brought them to certain points in their experience where these apostles, who at first seemed to have no conflict with Judaism and its temple and its leader, and all of a sudden they made decisions that caused them to diverge and break from Judaism, you see. And what's the point? Well, the point is, if we can look at Acts and go through Acts and examine the material and look at these major areas and points at which they broke from the Jewish leaders, the temple, Jewish concepts of holiness and so on. One of the things that you find as you go through the book of Acts is that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And remember the Lord Jesus when he came by the well of Jacob And the apostles marveled that he spoke with a woman. Oh, and a Samaritan woman at that. And the Jews, curses Samaritan. God's judgment on these Samaritans. They were all burned in hell. Well, after the day of Pentecost, you find these Christians, you know. Jews they still were, but they were Christians. And their concept of what it meant to be Christian was, well, you know, Philip, he went down to Samaria, didn't he? And what did he go to Samaria for? To preach to these Samaritans, to talk to these Samaritans. Why? Because he had a burning in his heart that these Samaritans needed to be, tell me the word, please, saved, you know. Oh, the wonder of what happens to us when we come to a personal relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the effect that it has on the heart and our attitude to others. No matter what previous prejudices we might have held at some other time. I tell you, the Spirit of God coming brought about such tremendous changes, you see, that it exploded in a worldwide evangelization and a burden for people that transcended all kinds of racial, ethnic, and cultural barriers that existed in Judaism that now, well, in the Christian practice of holiness and understanding of who God is through his Son, Jesus Christ, were completely obliterated, weren't they? If we can then find these points and identify these moments and over what issues the apostles found themselves in situations that they had not foreseen and how they reacted to them and the decisions that they made then, because had they not made those decisions and taken those stands, they would have undermined the gospel. They would have undermined what our Christian faith is. Issues so inherent and integral to Christianity that if they compromised them, they would have compromised the very faith. And they didn't. Thank God they didn't. If we can identify those points, then we, in our day, 2,000 years later, we also can come to a settled assurance that what our concepts of what the gospel is and what Christianity is apostolic. And consistent with what the apostles themselves believed and taught. Yes? And so the book of Acts, you see, not just the historical spread of the gospel, not just the geographical spread of the church or the growth of the church, but in many ways the very defining of what the heart of Christianity is. And so it's important to study it, isn't it? Having said that, in the first section of the book of Acts, we're obviously going to find the first point of divergence, the first point of breaking from Judaism, and over what issue it happened. And that one we get in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And that point was, as we later hear in his second sermon, following the second miracle at Pentecost of the healing of the congenitally born lame man, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. What name is that? The name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This same Jesus, whom ye crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. What does it mean God has made him both Lord and Christ? What does it mean he's made him Lord? What it means is he's recognized him and owned him as Jehovah. And again, we come to these concepts of where did they get their understanding of the Old Testament? Where did they get their ability to take the Old Testament and so apply it to their circumstances and to their day in a manner that overwhelmed the temple leaders? They got it from the risen Christ himself. You see, that's the point of the whole thing. And so even Luke, the writer, will say in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, and he'll make this reference. After the first of opposition comes against the apostles, which happened in Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. And when they quote the Old Testament there, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. By the way, if I was to ask you, what Old Testament passage is Peter referencing to them there? We know that a couple of verses before, he referenced to them a passage that the Lord Jesus himself had quoted to them 8 weeks earlier, which is recorded in Luke chapter 20. When he went into Jerusalem and he went straight to the temple, which was the seat of the authority in Jerusalem, and he took their tables and he overturned them. And he publicly said to them, my Father made his house a house of prayer. Meaning God is a giving God. Yeah, he made his house a house of prayer. Because there is none greater giver than the giver of all himself, God the giver. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. My Father made his house a house of prayer. Yeah, what a needy people we are. What a needy world this is. God made his house a house of prayer that all men might come to know. There's a God who can be called upon. There's a God who can be trusted. There's a God who can be looked to. Little and vulnerable and weak and defenseless as we are, there's a God we can cry out to who gives strength to the weary, who gives help to those in need. But you've taken that name and you've turned it into a den of thieves. And represented God as a stern God who's out to take everything from you. And you know, to know this God, well, listen, go to church on Sunday morning and spend an hour in that building and do whatever you do in that building for an hour, a day, a week, and get out of there as soon as you can, because the moment you take him with you, he will rob you of all happiness. He will restrict your every freedom. He will make your life an absolute slavery of drudgery. Compartmentalize him to a place 1 hour a week and get out of there as fast as you can, because life is miserable under a God like this who's out to take every last ounce of life and enjoyment from you that he can. My Father made his house a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves. Salvation for sale. Yeah. The stone, said the Lord Jesus. He looked at them. Which you builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Yeah. And now in Acts chapter 4, Peter quotes the same thing in verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders. You're the builders. That's who the psalmist had in mind. That's who David was speaking of. You're the builders. You, the leaders of the temple. And the stone that God elected, the stone of God's choosing, you've rejected it. And that's why you seek to kill me. And you're going to take me and you're going to put me on a cross. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. And the stone which the builders rejected, God has made it the head of the corner. Whoa. And why did they preach it? Because they had to. Because the same truth is true for us today. For there is no salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be. What? Say. Isaiah 45, verse 22, I believe it is. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am Jehovah, and beside me there is none other. Wonderful, isn't it? Oh God, give us the same grasp of the word. Oh God, give us the same zeal for the Lord Jesus. Oh God, give us the same heart for the lost in our faithfulness to preach the gospel. And when they did so like that, the temple leaders, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were what? Unlearned and ignorant, uneducated, unschooled men. These were fishermen, you see. They marveled at what? At their understanding of the Old Testament. Where'd they get it from? From Jesus Christ. And not only did they marvel at it, they took knowledge of them. What knowledge? Well, here it is. That they had been with Jesus. May we, as we study the book of Acts, come out of it and our own hearts sense the wonder of it. That we've been with Jesus and that our being with him has given us a fresh, vibrant, new, so to speak, experience of the wonders of himself and of his word. Blessed be his name. God help us in the study of the book of Acts. So as much as you're able, read it. And we'll see how far we get. You can actually stay in the first section all week, but we'll try and not do that. And appreciate your prayers. And the other thing I say is, if there's questions that arise or things I say that sound different or sound, wait a minute, please don't leave it there and let it fester. I don't know if there's a little place somebody can write questions or comments, bring it out. If there's things that are not clear, let's clarify them. The last thing I need is to leave this wonderful place with you wonderful brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus and have people saying, that guy is off his rocker and he is teaching things that should not be taught. God forbid. Yes? May all that we teach and all that we do bring us nearer and closer and of one mind and of one judgment concerning the wonder of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Savior, who gave himself for you and me. Blessed be his name. Our Father, we give thee thanks. We ask for thy help with this, again, thy word, Lord, the wonder of thy word. Thank you for thy word. Thank you for what these apostles were taught of the Lord Jesus. And thank you, Father, that when they spoke, those that heard them knew they were hearing God speak through them, the risen Christ himself. We give you thanks for the apostles' doctrine, for the New Testament. We give you thanks for the whole word of God. We give you thanks for the book of Acts. We give you thanks most of all for Jesus Christ the Lord, in whose name we pray.